So Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 24. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill what is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Pray God will add his blessing from his word. So let's, if you've got your Bibles with you, maybe you'd like to turn with me to Luke 21, the passage that we just read, and we're going to look at that passage together. So firstly, I've mentioned this before, but just mention it again. I've tried to deal with the book of Luke in a way that hopefully will show you that Luke is actually telling one story, that he doesn't just simply meander around, but that there is a link between everything that he says. And so you need to read the various little portions of Luke. If you're just reading a chapter or a small section, you need to read them in context. And that's true again this morning, because otherwise it might seem that the little opening story about the widow actually is just an isolated story put in there for who knows what reason. But it's not. It's actually a story that links us in two directions. It's a contrasting observation that links us both back to what we've seen before, but also forwards to what Jesus is going to talk about. So let's look at the first four verses and see if we can see what I'm trying to say. First of all, it goes backwards. As Jesus finishes his condemnation of the hypocritical scribes, he observes and comments on this widow. She is someone who is so unlike them. No one would notice. She's doing nothing remarkable, and yet she gains his praise. Jesus is pointing out there are two ways of living. You can live like the scribes, and particularly what Jesus says about them in verses 46 and 47. They walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They expect the best seats in the synagogues. They want the places of honor at feasts. And they do it despite the fact that they're devouring widows' houses. And when they pray, well, they make long prayers, but it's all pretense. So these are people who are not on the inside what they appear to be on the outside. And yet people admire them. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the people that people admired. Nobody except Jesus admired the widow. So then, linking it forward, that's how it links with the passage we looked at last week. It links forwards because in verse 5 we read this, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Noble stones there, ESV is translated in the NIV as beautiful stones, and in another version as precious stones, and in yet another one as majestic stonework. The people that Jesus was moving amongst were very, very impressed with and proud of Herod's temple. And it's not really surprising. It was like a lot of the things Herod did. He's called Herod the Great because he was a great architect and a great builder. He wasn't a great human being. He was the reverse. But the temple was regarded as one of the most magnificent buildings in the world. And the Jews were proud of it. It's not surprising it was so amazing. Herod the Great began the project of building the temple 20 years before Jesus was born. And it was only completed about 60 years after Herod's death, somewhere around 64 AD. And it actually only stood in its completed form for 6 years before the Romans burnt it to the ground. Herod trained 1,000 priests as stonemasons so that they could work on the structure. Some of the individual stones, if you've been to Jerusalem, you've been underneath the Wailing Wall, then you'll remember the size of those stones. Some of them weighed 70 tons each. The average stone block was 15 feet long and 4 feet high and 4 feet deep. And as I say, they can still be seen today. And in order to accommodate the temple, Herod had increased the size of the Temple Mount. He'd built it up. It was much, much larger now than the plot of land upon which Solomon's temple had stood. So it was a fantastic building. And people admired it. They just loved it. Just as they loved these pretentious leaders in their midst. So Jesus has a message for them. And it's there in verses 5 to 9. This temple will fall. This temple will be destroyed. Throughout the history of God's people, far too much significance has been placed in objects rather than in the Lord himself. A good example is the period of Eli and Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant had gained this kind of superstitious status. So in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3 we read, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And then listen to this next bit. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." You'll notice there it's the Ark that they believe is going to save them, not the Lord. They don't say, let's repent before the Lord. Let's seek the face of our God and see if he will come and save us. No, it's let's bring our lucky charm. Let's bring our St. Christopher medallion. Let's bring our Cornish pixie or our rabbit's foot or whatever it is. The Ark of the Covenant of God had become little more than a kind of good luck charm. God had been forgotten, and his symbol of the ark had now become the object of the people's faith and trust. It's one of the reasons that God forbade the building of images of any kind, because very, very quickly, it's not the God behind the image that is being looked to, it's actually the image itself. And this is not the first occasion when the temple had gained too much prominence at the expense of the God of the temple. The same thing was true in the days of Jeremiah. You remember this was Solomon's temple. And Solomon is given this word by God. Sorry, Jeremiah is given this word by God to deliver to the people. He says this, do not trust in these deceptive words. The words were words that the false prophets were saying, and this was their message. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Those false prophets were saying, don't worry. Jerusalem cannot be defeated because look, slap bang in the middle of it, the temple of the Lord. And God cannot possibly allow his temple to be destroyed. But of course he did. He allowed it to be destroyed, and he allowed the city of Jerusalem to be knocked down, its walls destroyed. And it was not until 70 years after, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that it was built, and in the time of Haggai and so on, that the temple was rebuilt. In Exodus 24:16, we read this, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called out of the midst of the cloud. It is God himself that matters. When the Solomon's temple was dedicated, we're told the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. It wasn't the house itself. It was the glory of the Lord. And that promise, of course, has now been fulfilled. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, we read, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And John, when he's speaking of the incarnation of Jesus taking human flesh, says the word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Christians, as we worship God, whether that's individually or collectively, as we're doing this morning, then 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a description of what's happening. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The disciples have mistakenly linked two things together. They think that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age is going to be the same thing. So they're warned that these two events will not closely follow one after the other. Further, they're not to go running around chasing every rumour. So let's ask ourselves a question. Why then does God allow the temple to be destroyed? It was destroyed in AD 70 and it's never, ever been rebuilt. One of the answers lies in John 2 verses 19 to 22. And I'll link that with Matthew 26:61 in a second. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture, the word that Jesus had spoken. Of course, the people of the day didn't understand that, so the Matthew reference is to them accusing him at his trial. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. That wasn't what he said at all. He said, if you destroy me, the true temple, that destruction won't last long. In 3 days, the temple will rise up again. In other words, I will rise from the dead. The true temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. The structure that stood in Jerusalem for maybe 40 years after the crucifixion was already redundant. Its priesthood were offering meaningless sacrifices because the one true and only sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice, had been made. And God had signaled that all of this Old Testament sacrificial system was over by ripping the veil of the temple in two from the top to the bottom at the moment Jesus died. So Jesus himself is the temple. And of course, because Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body, it is also true that the church, that is not an individual church, not suggesting we suddenly start calling Chapel Street the temple. No, the people of God, and the people of God throughout every age, what is known as the universal church, that is also the temple of God because it's the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Or Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Many of you know that I love visiting Jerusalem, and I've been very, very privileged to go there quite a number of times during my ministry. And every time I go there, I get a thrill that there's something very, very special, not just about Jerusalem, but about Galilee, about the whole of the land where so much of what God did was accomplished. However, every time I remind myself, especially when I'm near the Temple Mount or I'm under near the temple looking at those big stones, I remind myself that I am more in the temple when I meet with you, whether it's in Chapel Street or even over Zoom. I'm visiting the real temple at that moment. So let me just throw out a little bit of controversy. Ezekiel's temple, there's a temple mentioned in Ezekiel, and certainly the Jews are believing that temple will be rebuilt, and not far from the Wailing Wall, there's a menorah, a huge menorah in a glass case, which they say is going to be placed into that temple. Why? Well, for Jews, the answer is interesting, and interestingly helpful for evangelism amongst Jews. The writer to the Hebrews, reflecting Jewish thinking, says this in Hebrews 9:22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's a link back to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. Atonement is what makes you right with God. What Leviticus is saying, and all of the sacrificial kind of system, the bulls, the rams, the goats, all of that is shedding of blood. But the blood can only be shed in the temple and can only be shed by the priests. So here's your question for your Jewish friends. How are you saved? If atonement for your life can only be made by the shedding of blood, and blood has not been appropriately shed since AD 70, how are you saved? How does the synagogue system and your adherence to the Torah, the law, how does that replace the sacrificial system? If obedience to the law was insufficient from the days of Abraham right the way through, how is it now sufficient that the temple has gone? There is no answer to that question. And so it plants a seed of thought in the mind of a thinking Jew. But for Christians, why would we want or expect a temple to be rebuilt? The purpose of a temple is sacrifice. And Hebrews 10:12 reassures us, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Work was over. The task was completed. The reward was given. Jesus cries on the cross, "It is accomplished." I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but there are no chairs in any of the temples because the priests never sat down because the work was never completed. One generation of priests lived, ministered, sacrificed, died, only to be followed by their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. No further sacrifices needed. So no future physical temple is needed. You've got to look elsewhere for the meaning of Ezekiel rather than looking for the rebuilding of a physical structure in Jerusalem, which God has already declared to be redundant. So if Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be destroyed, what should they do next? Well, they should keep alert, they should not give way to fear, and they should wait for God. So let's press on. What lies ahead at the end when it does come? Verses 10 to 19. Firstly, we're told there will be cosmic signs, wars, natural disasters, famines, pandemics. There'll be persecution on a global scale. We must remember that the 20th century saw more martyrdoms than all the previous ones added together, and even allowing for population differences, which distorts that figure enormously, it's a stark fact. All of us need to remember and to pray for the persecuted church. In years gone by, in our chapel, in our Market Street building, we had in our pulpit two men that stick out in my memory, Jakob Iso, Vladimir Kylo, both of whom had suffered in the Soviet Union labor camps. And we as Christians prayed for the persecuted Christians in Russia. We were all familiar with names like Richard Wurmbrand and so on. And there were so much emphasis placed. Well, there's still persecution in Russia and many of the old Soviet countries, but there's also persecution in so many other parts of our world. Persecution is rife today in many parts of the world, and it's only going to get worse. Increasingly, as the agenda changes and our position as believing Christians, as evangelical Christians, becomes more and more politically incorrect, we're going to find ourselves being accused of hate speech. We're going to find ourselves being accused of not being good citizens. Remember, the early church was persecuted in Roman days, not because it fomented revolution, but because it wouldn't worship Caesar as God. Well, Christians in the next generation or in this generation, I believe, are going to be persecuted because they will not accept the creed of this present world system. President Biden has already announced that LGBTQ rights are going to be at the heart of all of his agendas. How long will it be before if you want to list any of those things amongst other sins like adultery and theft and murder and so on, that you will be deemed to be promoting hate speech. It's not. Nobody hates thieves. Nobody hates murderers, I hope. We may hate what they do, but we don't hate them. We don't hate adulterers. Why we would be accused of hating others, I don't know, but we will be. And we're told, chapter 21 and verse 12, before all of this, they will lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. But Jesus also encourages them in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. It's one of the sad realities that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that persecution becomes the opportunity. When the first persecutions broke out in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that the Christians went everywhere gossiping the gospel. It'll be a time for trusting the Lord. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Have you ever done this when you have some impending trial, maybe, and you're thinking, wow, how am I going to do this? You run through every possible scenario, none of which probably are going to take place, trying to work out how you will react. God says, look, just trust me. At the moment, steep yourselves in the word of God, hide God's word in your heart, and when the trial comes, I'll tell you how to answer. It'll also sadly be a time of division. You'll be delivered up, verses 16 and 17, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. Some of you they'll put to death, and you'll be hated. So it's little wonder that the last thing Jesus warns them of is, you will need endurance, verse 19. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So having addressed the question of the general end of all things, he now turns to the more immediate destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20 to 24. So the section from 10 to 19 is dealing with the end of the world. The section from 20 to 24 is dealing with the more immediate destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction, we've already said, would take place in AD 70. Jesus issues instructions, which actually, because this is now, of course, past history, whereas the other is future. This is past. It resulted in the saving of most of the Christian population that were living in Jerusalem. They remembered the words of the Lord Jesus and they acted appropriately. What he tells them to do is to ignore the classic response to an invading army. If a hostile army is approaching your country, then the advice was this: take refuge in the strongest city you can find and get ready for a siege. In this case, the strongest city would be Jerusalem. So Jesus gives three groups of people three different pieces of advice, all of which amount to the same thing. Firstly, those in Judea, flee to the mountains. Get as far away as you possibly can. Those of you who are in the city, abandon it. Go join your friends in the mountains. And those in the towns and surrounding villages who would normally head through the open gates, and the gates would be closed, the first sign of the enemy on the horizon. No, keep clear of the city. Go and join your two other friends in the mountains. Get as far away as you can. Because, Jesus said, Jerusalem will fall and remain trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, modern day Jerusalem is a thriving modern city. The tour guides tend to make a joke and say that the national bird of Jerusalem is, or the, you know, the, what's the word I'm looking, national, I'll have to do, I can't think of the word I'm looking for, is the crane. But they're being sarcastic because wherever you look on the horizons of Jerusalem, you'll see these great big cranes because something is being built everywhere. Every little square inch is being filled in. So is it trampled underfoot? Well, Romans 11:25, I think, would link that with the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Paul says in Romans 11:25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Jerusalem is trampled down because it isn't the city. The Temple Mount boasts a mosque at the moment. But what Paul is saying is that the trampling underfoot and the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled are linked together. When originally, you see, the church was almost entirely Jewish. Then, with the conversion of Cornelius and the ministry largely of Paul, but of others as well, the church gradually became predominantly Gentile, and the Jews became a minority within the new people of God, the new Israel of God. But Paul is saying, look, you Gentiles, don't you get proud about this, because when God has drawn in all the Gentiles that are to be drawn in, Romans 15:12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. But when those Gentiles who are to hope in Christ are gathered into the church, those vines that have been grafted in, then Paul holds out the hope, all Israel will be saved. All those that God has chosen, both Jews and Gentiles, will be gathered in. So the trampling of Jerusalem is not, I think, referring to its buildings and on, but to its spiritual fulfillment. We're still in the days of the Gentiles. And so our task is not yet accomplished. The task of evangelism to both Jews and Gentiles remains to be fulfilled until God has gathered all his chosen people into his church. So in the different sections that we've looked at, there are lessons in all of them, aren't there? We need to learn from the widow not to look on outward appearances, whether that's people who fancy themselves to be something when God doesn't think they're a great deal, or whether it's buildings that are impressive, people that are impressive. We should not be impressed by what's outward, but like the Lord, look on what's inward. We need to remember that there is still a period of time before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that period may well involve persecution. We should be prepared for it. We should be ready for it. We need to hide God's word in our hearts, because it may be that God's word will not be accessible to us. We must sort out our priorities. Are we going to be like those who would not bow to Caesar, or those that compromised their faith, those like Demas who loved this world too much and abandoned his God? But we need to take encouragement that God will meet all of our needs then, as he meets all of our needs now. Pray that God will bless his word to us.